Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. You're a good-looking bunch. When the Lord first called me here, I was hopeful to begin the Gospel of John, and when I arrived, I realized where were the other nine? Everybody was on vacation. So we determined we would hold off until September, but it seems like there's still a few that are gone, but we're going to begin anyway by God's grace. We're going to start the book of John. If the Lord wills it, we'll be here for a while. And in that, I'm quite confident that we will grow, not only individually, spiritually, closer to the Lord, but as a congregation. I think that we will find that as most humans, we have a tendency to focus on what is separating us rather than what is drawing us together. And I pray that throughout the Gospel of John that we will desire to dismiss anything that causes any lack of unity, and that our love for the Lord and our love for each other will just overwhelm us. The church that I come from, the pastor is sort of known for long introductions. Sometimes they can be 40 minutes, and he's racing to the finish line for the last 15 minutes of the sermon. So what I don't want to do is be completely accused of having that long of an introduction, but you will have to excuse me today and the next 3 weeks. I'm going to do the introduction over 4 weeks so that we are not so consumed by the introduction that we miss the message. The Gospel of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as synoptic gospels, which means that they are to be seen together. And those three gospels really tend to complement each other. But John's gospel is radically different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And primarily, it's an account of the events surrounding the reality that the Holy Spirit uses to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah from eternity past. The difference between the Gospel of John and the other three Gospels, there are numerous things that it does not include. One, it does not include the narrative parables. It does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper. It does not include Jesus' birth, his baptism, his transfiguration, his temptation, or the anguish at Gethsemane. It does not even list the 12 disciples. It doesn't speak of any of the exorcisms, and it doesn't speak of the healing of the lepers. It has no mention of end times. So you say, well, what's left, Lance? What I will tell you is the Gospel of John is composed of 90% discourse that is not found in the other Gospels. What it does include is Jesus' preexistence before time. It speaks of the incarnation, God becoming man. It speaks of Jesus' time and ministry, primarily in Judea and Samaria. It speaks of the conversation with Nicodemus, the woman at the well in Samaria, as well as the healing of the lame and blind men. It speaks of the bread of life discourse. It speaks of the living water self-proclamation. It speaks of God being revealed in the person of Christ, as Christ calls himself God. And it includes the predicting of his martyrdom. The Gospel of John is the apex of teaching on the Holy Spirit. That it has more teaching on the Holy Spirit than the other three Gospels combined. But the best way to understand the Gospel of John is from the author's perspective. We want to be able to see the Gospel through John's eyes as well as God allows us to through his Holy Spirit. Most critical scholars believe that the Gospel of John was the last gospel that was written, and that John most likely had the ability to read the other three gospels, or at least hear by oral transmission what was said in the other gospels. John's gospel was a first-hand witness account so that we can better understand the purpose, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And John also provides clarity in matters from the other gospel accounts. Jesus claimed to destroying the temple, that being his own body, and that he would raise it back up again in 3 days. We see that in John 2:19. That's clarified. He explains why the Jews would not kill Jesus but demanded the Romans to do it, which is because the Jews were not prohibited to kill anybody according to Roman law. That's in John 18:31. And it also better explains the feeding of the 5,000 and why Jesus went away from the people, because their desire was to make him an earthly leader. The Gospel of John reveals that John's audience would have known something about the other gospel accounts. There's a lot that is already considered that they should and would know. So he does not concern himself with the matters of Jesus' lineage. And we can only assume that because the readers had the opportunity to either hear orally or to read the other gospel accounts. So let's get to our text. The title of the sermon would be Jesus is God. Jesus is God. John 1, 1 through 5. And God's word says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." To look at John, the best way for us to understand it is that you have been called to be a panel on a jury. And that John is going to be presenting witness after witness after witness after witness, and you are going to have to come to a conclusion. Is Jesus really God? What I will tell you is that no person lacks biblical information to come to that conclusion. Not a single person. Any person that reads the Bible would have to come to that consideration if it was based on information. But it doesn't require information. It requires revelation. That God and God alone is the only one that can reveal Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. But if I am presenting witnesses, as John faithfully does in his gospel, I must be willing to present them to you as well. And we see that Jesus claims himself to be God. No less than 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus claims to be God. Also, the New Testament authors and the apostles claim that Jesus is God. We see the Apostle John in 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in John 10:30, Jesus himself is quoted as saying, "I and the Father are one." The Apostle Thomas, the doubting one, the one that we can all honestly relate to, in John 20:28 says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, not only will you be blessed by understanding this, but those who will never see me will be blessed. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him," that being Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 says, "Our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." The Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, professes to be a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude states, referring to Jesus, "Our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So the witnesses are coming. They are coming before you, ladies and gentlemen, and you're hearing testimony after testimony of people that have been radically changed for time and eternity, and they are professing Christ as Lord and Savior. And we also see the Old Testament and the New Testament writers proclaim the same titles for both God of the Old Testament and for Jesus. And we see that Jesus and God are called Redeemer, and they're both called the Lord of Glory. They're both referred to as the Pierced One. They're called Savior, Shepherd, Lord of the Sabbath. And we see that Christ has the same characteristics as God, that he's glorious or deserving admiration, that he's sovereign, supreme ruler, he's unchangeable or immutable, that he's omnipotent, he can do anything. Omniscient, all-seeing, he's omnipresent, everywhere at the same time, and he's eternal. He has no beginning or end. So the evidence is continuing to mount. The jury's questions should be fewer and fewer. And then we see that God and Christ do the same works. We see that they create all things that are created, that they uphold all things, that they raise the dead, that His word endures forever, and that God in Christ forgives sinners, unworthy sinners. We also see God in Christ are equally worthy of our praise and of our prayers, and we are called to praise both, and we are called to pray to both. But you see, it's not a matter of information. That's a lot of information. But if it's God revealing himself to and through you, through the scriptures, that's revelation. Any man can read the Bible. But when the Bible reveals Christ, oh, glorious day. And that's what John's intent and desires here is for you, is for me, is for all to personally meet Jesus. But we have to come to terms with who Jesus is. And if we will continue to willfully oppose this Jesus, even though he is the only hope of mankind, will we oppose him? And to see the Gospel of John and to put your finger on one verse and say, this is what his sole intent was, is in John 20:31, where it says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Burn that into your minds. Write that down. That is the purpose of the gospel, that you may believe in his name and that you will follow him for time and eternity. There's nobody else to follow. So, friends, we will humbly begin our journey in the Gospel of John. And it will be a journey filled with joy and gratitude, anticipation, joy knowing that God's Spirit will be our teacher, not this man up here. It'll be God's Spirit. Gratitude, realizing that Christ died for sinners, of whom everybody in here deserves death. But anticipation that each and every one of you in this room will fall more and more in love with Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Point 1, the Word is eternal. It says, in the beginning, that word is arche, which means the source or origin. It's where we get our word archaeology from. That in the beginning, he was already. And it says in verse 1, the second part was the Word. And this speaks exactly to the eternality of God, the attribute that we study in adult Bible school, that God transcends over and is independent from time. that he has neither beginning nor end, nor does he experience the succession of time in his being, which would lead him to experience change or growth or to grow older. You see, he is able to see all time in the present. And John is showing us the eternality of Christ as well as the eternality of God. And I pray that we see that as we go through this. And this, friends, is the crux of New Covenant theology. That we see the power and the authority and the boldness of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. That Jesus isn't plan B for the Jews. But no, that Jesus is the only plan. You see, the writer of John uses the phrase "in the beginning" intentionally to allow the reader to see Jesus as pre-existing before time even began, not being a created being, but existing when creation came into existence. So we want to see Christ as creator. I think it's no coincidence that Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John begins John 1:1 with, "In the beginning was the Word." And in Revelation, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Friends, you have to come to the reality that God and Christ were in perfect unison at the creation of time. We also want to see Christ as supreme ruler, Ephesians 2:22, and that he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's all things. It doesn't matter what your opinion of Jesus is. The reality is that Jesus is the supreme ruler over you. And someone may think that that is hard to swallow. Keep listening. Hang in there. You see, Christ was with the Father before creation was created. It says in Psalm 91:2, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth. Wherever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And that simple word "was" is the Greek word "eimi," which is in Greek, it's an imperfect tense, which implies continuous action. That means always. That means is. That means will always be. Like our marquee out front, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The Word. But John's panel of jurors was created with Jews and non-Jews. Those are the only two people that existed, Jews and Gentiles. And John is very gracious, and he chooses the Word in verse 1 to allow both audiences, both groups of people, to understand the very same thing. You see, that word logos has a dual meaning. For the Greeks, it was a cosmic force that they had determined in their imaginations, created all things, and also involved all earthly wisdom. And it would be likened to the person that we run into today that claims to be spiritual, that they are committed to not being committed to anything, but they're not uncommitted to thinking that maybe there's something greater than them. That sounds confusing, doesn't it? But that's who these Greeks were. But John, in his humility and his love for God and his love for people, which you will see in this amazing book, uses that word, the Word, to introduce the Greeks to the very personal person of Jesus Christ. And our brother Paul, who I think at times is a little bit sharper in his words. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the worldly Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, stated in Acts 17:23, and I love this, how gracious, how talk about being patient with somebody who's lost. Listen to what Paul says. And for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I mean, how far is Paul going to have to go from that to Jesus Christ to get them to realize what they've been worshiping all along was Christ? And also when John is appealing to the Jews in his audience, he uses the word because the word of the Lord is a prominent expression in the Old Testament, and it's often used to convey covenant. And it's the word of the Lord that established the Adamic covenant, that established the Noahic covenant, that established the Abrahamic covenant, that established the Mosaic covenant, that established the Davidic covenant. But all of these covenants were pointing to the final covenant, the Word of God. The Word of God. And you see, friends, the Jews had no choice but to be confronted with the reality that John is proclaiming that Jesus is the divine incarnation, the power, the revelation of God Almighty. And we see in the end of verse 1, it says, the Word was with God, pros ton theon, as Adam was with Eve. There's an intimate and unique relationship there, isn't there? There's something very intimate. That's what he's saying, that the relationship between Jesus and the Father was intimate, as we would think of one talking face to face. A oneness of mind, a oneness of word, a oneness of deed. What were they conversing about? What were they agreeing on? What were they understanding? They were agreeing that the Son must take the form of a servant and become as a man. And that the salvation of a man was so important to the Father and to the Son in their oneness that they agreed. They agreed that you need saved. That they agreed to sacrifice the most important thing to the Father for your soul. That they agreed that you have heavenly value to the Father. And in verse 2, it says, he was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. That primary tenet of the Christian faith is so important that John says in 2 John verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him any greetings. That's pretty harsh. If anybody argues with you that Jesus was not in the beginning when creation was being created, don't argue. Because God is not revealing it to them. You could be patient like Paul. You can be patient like John. You can continue to be loving, but don't argue. Don't debate this. See, this is a non-negotiable tenet of our faith, right? There's things that we agree to disagree on in the faith, but this is not one of them. That Jesus is God. He's co-equal. He's the second person of the Trinity. And what I find is interesting in these first five verses is that John uses the most simple Greek language to explain the most complex reality that a human has to wrestle with. For some of us who are a little bit older, we would see it like when we were in school, when they would say, see spot, run. see John run. The Greek language is so simple here so that nobody misses this, friends. And the point is I don't want anybody here to miss this either. When God opens your heart to this reality, it's the most simple thing in the world. And the journey he will send you on will be the most amazing journey, because it will consume your entire being, and that your world and your understanding of things changes forever. Every person that you run into is a divine appointment. Every single word that comes out of your mouth is important, because now you are representing God. Every life that gets lost and you know that they're not a believer causes great anguish. But what John is wanting us to see is that Jesus was present in eternity past. That Jesus is in and always has been and always will be in close communion with God. He's seated at his right hand, isn't he, friends? But that Jesus is God himself. That Jesus is God. So I hope John has explained to you in verses 1 and 2 that the Word is eternal. And look at verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And point 2, the Word is creator and owner of all things. The Word is creator and owner of all things. And this is a very unique verse because it closes the vacuum that any human being has and any thought or understanding, because somebody owns you. Somebody owns the pews that we sit in. Somebody owns the ground that this church is on. Somebody owns this community. And that person is Christ. We see in Psalm 102:25, it says, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And the author of Hebrews saw this. He saw this in Christ when he says, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is Jesus' world, friends. You're just living in it. This is his. The breath that you just took was his gift to you. The love that he puts in a believer's heart is his love. So we don't just praise him for creation, but we praise him even in difficult times. Not because of the times being difficult, because we have the ability as believers to look forward to the future, and that we know what God has promised for us. Isaiah 11:9 says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Full. There'll be no need to evangelize in heaven, will there? Everybody's going to know him. In Romans 8:21, it says that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That says two things. One, that says that now the world's under bondage. You wonder why life is hard. It's hard because you're in bondage. But it also says there'll be a day coming, friends, where there'll be no more bondage, that you'll be free, free to worship, that every thought that you'll have will be a perfect thought, that every desire that you have will bring God glory. Oh, can't we look forward to that now? Sometimes we're so caught up in the world and the things of the world and the troubles of the world that we don't realize that this is what's coming. Our kids always look forward to Christmas, don't they? See? They love Christmas. Why? Because something better is coming. When the world has you beat down to the point where you can't even take the next breath without your chest hurting, look forward to what's ahead and keep moving, because God is working. This is Christ's world. He's working all things for his glory. We don't need to understand, and we spoke of that last week. You don't need to understand what everything is that he's working for his glory. You just need to know that he is. So we see in verses 1 and 2 that the Word is eternal. We see in verse 3 that the Word is creator and owner of all things. That should take a massive weight off your shoulders, friends. And in verse 4 and 5 it says, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has overcome it. Point 3. The Word is the only light that shines. The Word is the only light that shines. It says, in him was life. Now, there are two words in Greek for life. One is bios, which is where we get biology from. The other is zoe, which means spiritual life or eternal life. It's what verse 4 is saying, is in him we have spiritual life. In him alone. And then it continues on in verse 4. It says, and the life was the light of men. So that spiritual life, that zoe and light, which the Greek word is phos, they both require energy, don't they? That life requires an energy source, and light requires an energy source. In the same way, we look at these light fixtures, and we see that they obviously illuminate, don't they? That they project light. But there's nobody in here that would argue with me that they are the source of the energy where that light comes. But if I was to take this fixture down and go to PP&L and say, I'd like you to light this up, they would probably say, you know, I think you missed a step. There's conduit running from the power plant all the way to your building, all the way up into your ceiling, and that conduit is what illuminates that. And if you think that you can get to God without going through Christ, it'd be the same way as taking that fixture to PP&L. They're just going to send you home. Or they may send you to an institution. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You see, Christ is not only the source of spiritual life, but he's also the conduit between God and man. Exodus 3:14, we see where God tells Moses, I am who I am. He's saying, I am life and I am light. I am creator and sustainer of life. And then we see Jesus in John 14:6 says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we continue on, and it says that he was the light of men. That Christ was the light of men, that you cannot be illuminated without Christ, that there is no understanding of what is going on in the world. A blind man never leads a blind man, does he? I was in a school on Friday. They had 800 and some children there, and they were attempting to get people past addiction without understanding that God needs to be the one that's intervening. It was as if blind men were trying to lead blind men, and they were going to find nothing. But by God's grace, they were given the gospel. There is no light in this world outside of Christ. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That assumes two things. One, if you're not born again and don't have the Spirit of God, there is no spiritual life in you, and there is no light in you. So if you feel as though something is missing in your life, you're right. You have no spiritual life. You have no illumination from God. That is what life truly is to have Christ in you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Oh, glorious light. Hallelujah. There is light to be had, that you don't need to continue to live in darkness. Darkness is not your option. Look at verse 5. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That Greek word for overcome is katalambano. I love that word. Katalambano. Sounds like an angry Italian. But it's translated to overpower or to overcome. Something's coming that's going to overpower you. You who don't know the Lord, he can't be overcome by darkness. Look at 1 John 2:8, and it says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. If you're able to hear this today, the Lord's already beginning a work in you. He's already moving in you. I've spoken of this illustration before, but it is extremely relevant to this passage. For those of us who have been in caves before, we know what it is to be in a cave. But if you're ever in a cave and there's no light in that cave, has anybody ever experienced that? I mean, you don't know what's in front of you. You don't know what's behind you. You don't know anything that's around you. And friends, without Christ being in you, that's what life feels like. That your emotions are allowing you to make decisions and determinations that are not based on reality. There could be nothing around you, or there could be a massive bear behind you. Without the mind of Christ in you, you can only imagine. Wouldn't you want to know the truth? That was the one thing I wanted to know when I came to the end of myself. I just want someone to tell me the truth. I just want truth, just one time. But if you're in that cave spiritually today, I'm going to tell you something. As you cannot see, as you cannot comprehend, as you live and you worry and you fear, there is one coming. And if you look and you plead and you cry out, you will see him coming to you. Like a light coming down into that cave, you can see that light. And what that light does, it illuminates everything around it. And I can't tell you how many times I've brought that light in the scriptures to a person as they are sitting in jail. And that light is shining on them. And I say, come on, as you would say if you were rescuing someone in a cave, come on, let's get out of here. You're shining the light right on them. They're like, you know, they're blinded because it's so bright. Now imagine the person who's sitting there, and that person comes with that light, and he's going to take them out of there, and that person says, no, I don't trust that light. Or how do I know that's the only light? Or maybe someone will come with a brighter light. But what if your light runs out? That's not what a person would say, would they? They would get out of there. They would follow that light, and they would follow it until they are in daylight. Friends, I will promise you one thing, that there is never going to be another light that shines into your heart except Jesus Christ. There is no other light out there available. You will not find it in education. You will not find it in religion. You will not find it in anything that exists in this world or any other world that exists. That this is the only option. If you don't follow this light, there is no other choice except hell. But the question is, friends, has Christ illuminated your hearts today? Can you see him in these five simple verses? Are you tired of living in darkness? Can you see this light? Do not delay. Do not cover your eyes. Do not cover your face. Do not wait to make a determination tomorrow, because you don't know if you will be here tomorrow. The papers are full of obituaries of people that were surprised that they passed. They had no idea. You need to run to the Savior today. You need to run like you've never run before. You need to run with every ounce of your strength. You see, Christ died the death that he died so that you could live a life full of light. Let's pray. As we pray, if the men would come forward for communion. And then we will sing a song together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. Lord, we just see John presenting graciously witness after witness after witness. Lord, it just seems though there's no other option in this case but to come to the reality that Christ is God, that what Christ did for time and eternity was to redeem those who were lost. And oh, Lord, what caves we have dwelled in, what darkness, what sorrow, what sadness. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing that we have in Christ, that he would die for our sin and that he would give us his righteousness so that we could be made right in front of you. And Lord, as we take of your body and of your blood, we just think of what it took, what great sacrifice. Lord, we love you and we desire to follow you and to be a blessing to those around us. Let this great God be the only God that we have. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.